The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bredick. And now, Art Bredick.
Let's go to number 13 today. Number 13. There's a very interesting map on display in the British Museum. It's an ancient mariner's chart. And the map outlines the North American continents there, the coastline. And it was produced in 1525, and when it was created, why, the continents hadn't been explored yet, and all that existed were just a few hundred miles of coastline, really. And the map was really the only evidence that people had of what might lie beyond the borders there that they had explored, and what that land was like. Only a handful of explorers had really visited the new land, and they hadn't gone too far, and so they were relying, who created these maps, on information that were given to them from many of the Indian tribes. And, of course, the Indians, they weren't so sure they wanted these white men that came from the sea to venture into their land. So they would tell them stories, tales, fanciful tales, about some of this land that lay inland. And so they told them these tales, and so the map makers would put over in certain areas, here lies giants, here lies fiery scorpions, here lies dragons. Well, in the 1800s, this map came into the hands of a man named Sir John Franklin, and he mused over some of these writings in these different places, and he crossed out each one. And he would write in its place, here lies God. There is God. Here is God. And to me, it's kind of interesting that map exists today over in the British Museum. And it has some meaning for us today. It does. It's a fascinating story that reminds me, to a certain degree, of the Exodus. Because God took his people out of Egypt, and he led them on a trip to the Promised Land. We understand that this story was written for you and me, physical Israel, a type of spiritual Israel, the church, and the Promised Land symbolic of the kingdom of God. Their wandering in the wilderness is also an analogy for us today. You and I are on a journey to that kingdom of God, and we wander today in a modern wilderness of sin. Now, the Israelites didn't have a map to show them the way that they went. But they were certain that some of those places would be scary. For example, there be giants there. So Israel arrives on the border of the Promised Land. And God tells Moses, send out some spies to see what the land is like. And read this with me, if you will, in Numbers 13, verse 17. Numbers 13, verse 17. And so Moses sent them to spy out the land of Cana, and he said unto them, get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what the cities they be that dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first fruit, that was the grapes. And so these spies, 12 of them, one each a ruler of one of the tribes, went into the Promised Land to spy it out. They were there for 40 days, and when they returned, they had good news and they had bad news. The good news was that this land was extremely rich, and they had brought back a bunch of grapes, and they actually took two men to carry these grapes on a pole between the two of them. Now just think for a moment, as an aside, if that's what the Promised Land was like then, because I've been there, and that land's been raped, and every tree pulled out and used for hundreds and hundreds of years, it's still pretty nice in the valley, but it can't produce grapes like this. But can you imagine what, when God says that the reaper is going to overtake the sower in the kingdom? Can you imagine what crops will be like if this is an example of what the earth can produce? It's an awesome thing to think about, isn't it? It really is to me. So they say, they bring this back and everybody's awed by it. But then they also had some bad news as well. And here it says what that news was in verse 27. Verse 27. And they told him and said, "We came into the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwelt in the land of the south. Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites dwelt in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And then here's the kicker, verse 33. "And we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Man, they felt like grasshoppers. They really were feeling intimidated when they saw them. So here they are, they're told of these enormous giants, and they're told about how powerful the people are. And when they heard this, they actually broke down and cried over it. But then they did something else. They decided it was a good idea that maybe they should elect a new leader. This one got them into trouble. They were so afraid of the giants. "We'll just elect a new leader, and we'll head back to Egypt." It was a bad idea, of course. But Caleb and Joshua, they advanced some pretty strong arguments. "No, God can do this. He's fully capable. Let's go forward. Let's follow through with this." But the people wouldn't hear it. Numbers 14 and in verse 30. God makes this decision because of their attitude. "Doubtless," that is without a doubt, "you shall not come into the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." And so those originally called to inherit the promised land didn't inherit it. Those individuals who wandered then in the wilderness of sin, they died wandering in that wilderness of sin, and they didn't go in to the promised land. This is a tremendous lesson for us. All those were written as an example for us upon whom the end of the age has come. What is the example? Why was it written for you and me? And what could this have to do with us? And what could it have to do with the end of the age? Well, I say a great deal. A great deal. You and I are on a journey to the kingdom of God. And on that journey, we're going to run into giants. That is, trials that seem overwhelming. Problems, difficulties, obstacles. We have a map, and the map is this Bible. But it does tell us in here we're going to have afflictions, we're going to have trials, we're going to have problems, and many of those things are going to appear to us like giants. That is, overwhelming, unable to be defeated, obstacles that make us fearful. And so there is a strong parallel. Make no mistake about it. As time goes on, it says that God's people a beast is going to stamp out the power of God's people. There's coming a time when we will face armies like they faced. There's coming a time when we'll be drawn into their synagogues, as it were, and questioned, interrogated. What's going to happen when it gets tough, you see? That's my point. And so these things were written for us so that we would know what we should do. Spiritual giants. Spiritual giants that we have fears of. Anything, really, a physical person, a thing, a place, a circumstance, anything that opposes God's way can be a giant spiritually to us. And it can look bigger than us. It can loom over us, and it can be intimidating and even frightening. Today, there's intellectual giants. I mean, there are so many people, books and books and books are written that are attacking keeping God's law. We just experienced recently the books from the Gnostics. that the scholars are telling us are valid, perhaps, and that we can't trust these gospels. And evolutionists write books and books and books. And we wade through this wilderness of crazy thinking. But it seems big. Sometimes it seems overwhelming to people. It's hard for some people who are called today to even make sense of it. And what about the giant of materialism that you and I face? We go out in that world and it seems almost like everybody has a lot more than we have. And you remember Psalm 73? It even says, David said, I almost slipped. He almost slipped because he saw the prosperity of the wicked and he began to wonder, well, why am I going through all this difficulty? What's the benefit? Until he went to God and then he realized what their end was and what his end was. But you understand my point. It's there looming over us all the time. People have fears of illness, fears about losing their job over keeping God's commandments. There's fears of losing family and friends' approval. These things matter. You know, there's people that fear the IRS, people that have lawsuits against them. There are trials of immense magnitude. And I've witnessed God's people face death. That's a huge giant that they have to face. Personal attacks, threat against people. And then there's always the self. That's a giant. Try to get away from it. And there's every temptation imaginable out there to us today that pulls on us. Let's go to Hebrews 3. So what is it in your life, for example, that you could consider a giant to you? Something that might make you feel hopeless or defeated sometimes. And how can we face such giants? How do we deal with them? What can we do? And how will we have courage when we go through these trials? Hebrews 3. It's interesting, isn't it, how the Israelites came out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They were ecstatic. They were positive. They were confident. They had seen God work miracles. And it didn't last. They didn't hold that confidence, did they? They let down in it. And it discusses this in Hebrews 3 and verse 14, where it says this. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it's said today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For someone they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with those that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they would not enter into his rest, that is the promised land, but to them who believed not? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And so the Israelites saw those giants as huge. They feared them, and they were afraid to continue in the journey to the promised land, which was God's rest, picturing the kingdom of God to us. So God didn't let them enter the promised land. Well, look, we're on a journey. And if we get fearful and back down because of the trials we face and the pressures that come upon us, that is, the spiritual giants in our lives, it's possible for us that we might not make it to the kingdom of God. And that's why it was written for us at the end of the age. Because it's going to be a time worse than any time that the world has ever seen or ever will see. So isn't it worthwhile to explore this subject? To think about it? What is the lesson for us? Our lesson is giants will come, but don't fear to go forward. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, not fear giants, but fear God, lest a promise being left of us of entering into that rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so the rest of Hebrews speaks then about this kingdom of God that we're pursuing, and that we can enter into that rest. But we're going to have trials, and as that tribulation nears, it's going to get more and more difficult. More and more difficult. as time goes on. So what's interesting is the spirit of Joshua and Caleb were well able to do this because God is with us. And they had a sterling example, but that was two people with Moses out of 2 million. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, what about today, though? What about today? Because later in Israel's history, there was a man who faced his giant. And he did the right thing. Israel failed, but another man succeeded. Why don't we look at him? Let's look at that example and see what his example was like. A man of great courage. Let's go over to 1 Samuel 17. And we'll see a man after God's own heart, a man whose story is written for us because he faced giants and he overcame. 1 Samuel 17. Wonderful example for us. Remember, after they had that generation died off, God took them into the promised land, and they set up a kingdom there, and the people wanted a king. And so God gave them Saul, and Saul was okay when he was little in his own eyes, but then he became presumptuous. And so God anointed another man, that was David, as a youth, who would in the future be the king. And a spirit left Saul, and another spirit came and troubled him, and he eventually actually called David to play music to soothe him. But at this time, there was a point at which the Philistines were threatening Israel, and Israel was scared. The Philistines had a great warrior on their side, and it was a giant named Goliath. And every day, Goliath would come and taunt and challenge Israel. In verse 3 and 4, it says this, "The Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Amazing size. He was huge. And we're talking over 9 feet tall. That's an amazing. Can you imagine what his arms were like? Can you imagine what it would be look like to look at the calf muscles that held up a man that size and climbed mountains? That would be frightening to look at in itself. Verse 5, "And he had a helmet of brass on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of brass." How much is 5,000 shekels of brass? I want you to think about this. Would it weigh about 125 pounds? Now, you can lift 125 pounds, can't you? But can you fight with it? Could you walk up a hill with it? Imagine that. 125 pounds, verse 6. "And he had greaves of brass on his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders." And so the greaves were like bronze chaps that would cover the legs in front from the thigh all the way down, they say, to the heel. And he had this target. And the target, what it was it came out from underneath the helmet and laid across the neck and the shoulders. And it also was brass. And they say they're adding another 30 pounds for each one of these items. And then there was the weapons that he carried. Look at verse 7. "The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him." So here you have him having a spear like a weaver's beam. And you know they make rugs on these things. I mean, it could be about 20 feet long, some say. And we're talking about a spearhead that was made of iron, and it flashed because it was polished in the sun and weighed about 18 pounds in itself. Can you imagine something like that coming straight at you? Can you imagine how fast he could throw that? Like a javelin? Boy, I think this guy was one scary guy. And then they had a man who bore the shield that went before him. So what he would do is, the troops would be coming, he'd probably throw that spear. I bet it went through 3 or 4 people. You know, as they came in a wave. I bet that spear went to 3 or 4 people. Then the man carrying the shield would give it to him, and he would hold that. And then he would have his sword in the other hand. You can imagine that man could swing that sword and cut people in half. As powerful as he would be. So anyway, When he didn't kill everyone with that spear, he'd do it that way. In verse 10 it says this, "This Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" Every day he'd come down. Every day he'd challenge Israel, see? Now the reason he was doing this is they were fighting. They were having skirmishes between the two because the two camps were there and they could see each other. Fighting was going on and they had skirmishes. But the army of Israel would lose heart. They were just depressed over what was happening because this giant would come down, and he'd come down in the evening and in the morning, and that is probably during Israel's evening and morning sacrifice, the time when they would pray to their God. He'd come down and mock and ridicule the God of Israel. He'd mock and ridicule these people. He'd challenge them and say, "Come on, send a guy to fight me. And if he can kill me, we'll be your servants. But if not, you'll be ours." And he did this every day for 40 days. So he just undermined, because the psyche of these people that were the army of God, they just feared him greatly. I see it as no different. They looked at Goliath no different than originally Israel looked at those giants in the land. They were so afraid, they were paralyzed by fear and afraid to go forward. No one in that army of Israel believed God could deliver them. They didn't think of it. And it was at this point that Jesse sends David in to take some food to his brothers. David hears of this challenge for the first time. He's incensed. We've got to remember, he's a kid. He's a young man. He's no old guy. He's no warrior. But notice David's answer about this. He tells Saul, "I want to take up the challenge. I want to face this guy." Saul tells him, "It's impossible. You're just a kid. You're just a youth. And now notice his answer in verse 34 through 37. "And David said unto Saul, 'Your servant,'" that is David speaking of himself, "'kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and they took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and I smote him, and I delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I hit him, I smote him, and I slew him. And the servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he's defied the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said unto David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" Man, what a heart. What courage. But you understand there's something important that took place here. Goliath was challenging those men in that army to come and fight on their own strength. But David would not make that mistake, did he? Do you see the difference here? David never made the mistake. He never intended or thought he was going to fight this giant on his own power or his own strength. His confidence wasn't in his abilities. His confidence was in God instead. And I think this is where it makes all the difference in the world. But do you see this? Here it says, a man after God's own heart. What do we see? A man willing to put his life on the line to save the sheep. That's how God is, isn't it? A man after God's own heart, with courage, willing to sacrifice his life if necessary to save the sheep. Goliath was big, really big. But David's God filled the universe. He was the creator of the universe. And that's how David thought. Nothing can stop God. He immediately thought of God. And here's why. He had a relationship with God in the past, didn't he? This was not something that happened when he first found out about God. This wasn't something that happened necessarily when he was with Bathsheba. He may have been a little afraid to go fight someone then, you see. But he had been building a relationship with God for a long time. So he goes to Saul. Saul approves it. I think that Saul's thinking was, well, even if he kills him, I don't have to honor his, you know, the deal. But so he was willing to sacrifice David in my mind. But anyway, David goes to him and he says, here's my armor. David puts on the armor, and he says, I can't use this because it's not proved. That means he hadn't proved it. He hadn't fought in it. He didn't know how he'd feel. He was just awkward feeling in there. So he trades it back in for the shield of faith. And he goes and picks up some stones, five of them, and he runs confidently right to Goliath, right up in this guy's face. Samuel 17:45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I'm going to smite you and take your head from you. And I'm going to give your carcass to the host of the Philistines this day, and unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Yeah, not so that they know who he is, right? Not so he shows off his skill. So they know there's a God in Israel who's doing this. In fact, all this assembly, all of Israel will know that the Lord saved not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you unto our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near unto meet David, that David hasted, ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, took out one of the stones, and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. Judges 20. The historians say that these men of war that use slings had an incredible degree of accuracy. They say that when you sling a stone, you know, it wasn't a slingshot. It was something they put in a leather, piece of cloth sort of material with leather straps, and they would hold the two ends and swing it, and then they'd release it and let one end go. And they could send a stone at 100 miles an hour. Imagine that. And some of the people in Israel, the Benjamites in particular, it says in Judges, could actually hit with accuracy within a hair. It sounds wild, I know. But here it is in Judges 20 and verse 16. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. So you can see David out there. What do you think he was doing day after day after day? Out there with the sheep, slinging it. They didn't have tin cans, but, you know, slinging at rocks or other things. And you can imagine, he's probably fairly good at this. As an aside, do you know what Goliath thought when that stone struck him? He said, that never entered my mind before. I'll try to behave myself in the future. I think that there is great symbolism here, and I think there's some profound lessons for you and for me in the story, because Goliath portrayed symbolically all of the forces that are against God. It's the ungodly, it's Gog and Magog, it's that kind of mentality that he pictured, and he pictured what all of us have to fight and all of us have to overcome. From the outside, the obstacles can seem overwhelming and intimidating. It seems impossible physically, hopeless if we do it on our own. So facing Goliath alone, Israel did what? They were afraid. Saul probably hid in his tent. Do you remember before this, Gideon? When he was alone, he was hiding in the wine press. And that's what people do when we're alone. But with God, with a belief and faith that has been developed and proven, as it were, because he hadn't proven the armor of Saul, but he had proven something, hadn't he? His relationship with God. And so he was depending on that. And that's what made him so different. So anyway, you understand my point. Saul and the Israelites, what do they picture? Can't you see them picturing those who profess to be God's people? Oh, yeah, they have the name Israel. But when push comes to shove, do they act in faith? How did they live their lives? You see, this is the issue. They were afraid and couldn't go forward because they were acting on their own strength. And because of that, they are weak or they don't act at all. To me, there's hardly anything greater, a greater detriment, a greater foe to our faith in Christianity than profession if we don't live it. If we proclaim to stand for Christianity and then we don't really stand for it in how we live, it's such a discredit to what we believe. It is a discredit to our Savior and all He represents. But yet there's little greater. Can you think of anything greater than to profess Christ and sincerely strive to live the way He lives? What is better than that? That is such a powerful example. And David lives today in the example he did here, conquering a giant killer, as it were. He picked up 5 stones, and 5 is the number of God's grace, means His gift. And so it was that out of these 5 stones, God would save Israel, His people. And isn't it interesting? Do you see the stone as symbolic? Because remember in Daniel that a stone comes and strikes the kingdoms of this world that Goliath represented, really? And it was the stone that is going to destroy them, and then that stone becomes a kingdom that grows and fills the entire earth. I see this great symbolism here in this act that took place so many centuries ago. But besides these, I think, incredible symbols, there are some great lessons. You and I left the days of unleavened bread behind, and we now are celebrating what I believe is another part of God's holy days. Oh, it's not a holy convocation, but there is a space between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, which pictures perhaps the ascension of God's people and the completion of the plan for the first fruits. Okay? But between that time, I think this. Do you think that God named the wilderness of sin for an accident? Or was it a part of the plan too? Was the going out, being baptized in the Red Sea, and having the Passover, being baptized, and then wandering in a wilderness for a period of time before going into the Promised Land, wasn't that part of the Holy Day plan too? Yes. And so it is that we have accepted Jesus Christ. We've gone and been baptized. And now you and I wander in this wilderness of sin and we face trials, want, hardships. Through many afflictions, we shall enter the kingdom of God. And that includes giants. We will face giants in our lives. Now, one of the things is that David had to do was he had to shed Saul's armor. And I think there's some meaning to this, because human defenses are going to be of so little help. They're of no avail when you're fighting spiritual warfare. And so Jesus told you and me, when our eyes are offending us, when our hand is offending us, to cut it off. And he didn't mean it literally, of course. But he was trying to make the point that we've got to jettison what it is that causes us to fail, to sin, to be weak spiritually. There's another David who had something similar happen, I believe. It was David Dravecki, who was a pitcher for the San Francisco Giants. It was in his 7th year, Dravinsky found this. He had cancer in his pitching arm. And the next year of his life was a whirlwind of radiation treatments, chemotherapy, and lots of pain. And he had to do it in front of the media and all of that as well. And finally, he found in order to save his arm, or his life, he was going to have to amputate his arm. And he did it. He cut off his arm. And if you remember the story of Men of Honor, he cut off his leg so that he could continue a career that he believed in and loved. And so it is that we might have to do that kind of thing. But I'll tell you what this other David did who played for the Giants. He said this. He wouldn't trade it. That's what he said. He said, if I would have continued playing ball, I never would have understood what people go through who really suffer. I'd have never known. And he said, I would have never, ever known the love that I saw from thousands of people all around the world who cared about me and who tried to encourage me. And he said, at the end of it all, he said, the lessons I learned from that experience, I would never trade them. But you understand, he had to shed what he had to shed, a part of himself even, in order to go forward, and he cut it off. And there are giants like cancer. To me, cancer is like sin. It is such an aberrant thing. It's very satanic in its meaning. Someday we'll go through that, what happens perhaps, maybe we could consider that for the days of for a Day of Atonement. Talk about how the way of Satan is reflected in this world. 2 Corinthians 10, if you will. Instead of using man's armor, David used the armor of God. He didn't fight the way the soldiers in that day fought. He fought a warfare unlike theirs. And we too fight a warfare that is different. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For it says this, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Yes, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Because our warfare is taking place where? Right here. It's taking place in our mind. That's who we fight, isn't it? We fight our own nature. We have this war that goes on inside our head. And so we are able to cast down anything that exalts itself above God and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what David did, I think, at that point in his life. And I think that's where we need to head. So the Israelites were overwhelmed with fear, and the army was overwhelmed, but David was not. He must have cast the thought down. Can you see? I mean, I try to describe, I guess, Goliath, and I know I couldn't do that very accurately, but perhaps you could in your imagination. Imagine facing him. Have you ever had someone that wanted to fight you, and they were overwhelmingly bigger than you, just could overpower you and smash you? I tell you, I know a friend of mine when I was younger, he was beaten so badly that he had no face left. And they had to reconstruct his whole face. And he ran into somebody that was way bigger than him. Imagine what this man, this fear he could strike in someone. Do you think the fear wouldn't pop into his mind? I think there might have been some fear that popped into his mind. But you see, he cast it out. What's that got to do with God? And what? How does that match with my prior experience of the bear and the lion? And so he cast that down. And we've got to, as he did, develop a track record of using God's armor. In verse 10 through 13, it says this. I'm sorry, I wanted to go to Ephesians. I thought it was Corinthians, but go over to Ephesians 6, where it speaks of the armor of God. Let's go there and read verse 10 through 13. So it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Think of this. Beings, spirit beings that control entire empires and nations, kings, prime ministers and presidents, and principalities against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. I think we can be just thankful we don't see them, because it would scare us to death if we could see them. Wherefore, he says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, that is, when you face your giant, and having done all to stand. So what is the armor of God? Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. You understand the point? Righteousness is keeping God's commandments, isn't it? When we're not keeping his commandments, how confident are we? When we are keeping his commandments, we're much more confident, aren't we? Yes. It really weakens our resolve when we aren't being obedient to God. And so it is that we need to have that evidence of righteousness in our lives, and we will be prepared, as it says in verse 15, to do this. We'll have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You see it? Can you see this, how important it is? If we have in our mind, like Abraham had, a vision of that city, and we are prepared in every case, we're thinking kingdom of God, we're thinking gospel of the kingdom of God, and we are at any point, always in our lives, wanting to advance the cause of that kingdom, we're prepared for it, what a difference it makes in how we approach things and the decisions we make. But it's vital. It's vital as a piece of God's armor rather than the armor of Saul that would weigh us down. So our shield isn't one of brass, but it is there. There's still a shield. And it doesn't matter what the devil throws at us, because he can't quell our confidence in verse 16 for this reason. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so, yeah, he can throw his spears, can't he? But how does he throw them? Do you ever get thoughts that you know don't belong in your head? The prince of the power of the air. So his darts are, bang, hostility. Bang, you've been treated unjustly. Bang, you deserve better than this. Bang, resentment. You understand? Sending those thoughts. And the more we get on that wavelength, the more we tune in to his wavelength and the more effect he can have. But faith and love and joy and peace and long-suffering, you see, those things of the Spirit are like a shield. Now, you can go into a lead room and you're not going to be able to use your cell phone. You're not going to be able to use a radio or anything, because it's going to block those things. It's a shield. And we have those kinds of things in the world, but it's a good point, I think, to make this fairly clear. Take the helmet of salvation in verse 17 and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we have a helmet of salvation. That is, we actually carry a seal in our mind, the Father's name, and the Holy Spirit is here in our forehead, and it's like a helmet protecting us, keeping us sane, keeps us grounded. It keeps us sensible. If you notice how the world is losing its common sense? But we have what? The Spirit, not of fear, like the armies, like Saul. We have a Spirit of love and a sound mind. Because you can think straight. You can have common sense. And we're stable. And it keeps us directed outward rather than inward and narcissistic like so much of our world today. And so it is that this is the armor of God that protects us. But when we don't look to that armor, we look to ourselves, we're going to be weak. This world, what's their armor? Money, isn't it? Power, status. All of those things that they seek are their defense, aren't they? That's their protection. But you see, when it really gets, the going gets tough, that isn't going to work for them. They're going to throw their money in the streets, aren't they? Throw their gold in the streets. But with God's help, you and I can do this. We can be giant killers when it comes to the giants that we face in our lives. We can defeat discouragement. We can defeat fear. We can defeat hostilities and anger. And so it is. A third point is this. We never can face those giants alone. And I think there's probably no more vital point today than this. That David built a history with God. That he had the example of the lion and the bear behind him. And he was confident because God had been with him in the past. You can see this, can't you? I mean, what would make this any different? You can hear it in his voice. Why would it be different now? But my point is, it wouldn't be that way if Saul all of a sudden said, I can trust God now. Because he hadn't built the relationship. He hadn't built the experience. Now, you've been through this to a degree, haven't you? Haven't you had periods of time where you were close to God? And where he was answering your prayers. And I know he saves us at the last minute, but he saves us. And we're obedient. And don't you feel confident after that? Sure, we feel like when the people went through the Red Sea. We're joyful. We feel, oh, I can do anything with God with me. And we can. But then what happens is we drift sometimes. And we lose that relationship and we don't stay close and we don't stay in contact. And then we lose the confidence. We lose the resolve. And we need to stay close to God. Even when we're not facing giants. See, because when we're not facing giants, it doesn't feel like we need him so much. But that's when we build the relationship with him so that when the giants come, we know how to deal with them then. We'll know God is with us. We'll stand and fight with the power of God. We'll feel the presence of God in our lives. And we'll see the problems and trials not from our perspective. We'll actually see it from God's perspective. He's not afraid of anything, is he? That's my point today. Then the question is this. If we do it that way, there'll be no fear and no falling down. But what if we don't? What if we sometimes don't? And what if we do fail and do fall? Because it happens to us, doesn't it? I remember a story of I don't remember all the details now, but just off the top of my head, there was a case where they were having a football game. And they were talking about the hero who was running with the ball. And they said this guy had run something like 15 miles during that season so far in all the different games they played. The other commentator said yes. And he gets knocked down every 4 or 5 yards. Interesting point, isn't it? Because we can get knocked down. Because we're not always where we're supposed to be. We're not always in the right place. And so there's a good lesson for us in that. Yes, we're going to get knocked down, but we got to get up and keep trying again. I read this illustration when I was researching this sermon, and it was kind of an interesting one to me because this lady learned this lesson. She was at home one day, and a sparrow came in her house, and it was there in the kitchen. And she said, she was dismayed, the sparrow would run. She had one of those, you know, double windows, and the bottom was open, but the sparrow ran into the top one. So she went over to the door and opened the door up for the sparrow to go out the door. She thought the sparrow would go out the door. But the sparrow thought that the window was an opening to get out. And so the sparrow would go up and hit the window and clump down and then fly away and come back and try it again. She noticed that each time the bird did this, it did it several times in a row, each time it would go lower and each time it was getting weaker and weaker. And finally, the bird got so weak, hitting that window, it could no longer fly. It hopped on the kitchen table, walked over towards the window, hopped onto the sill, and flew away. Walked right out the window. And the woman stared at that, and she said, boy, there is a lesson in this. Because, of course, you know, once the bird saw freedom, it regained its strength rather quickly because of the emotional effect it had. The woman realized something. She said, you know, that bird is like me. I've been knocking my head against the wall here, having angry relationships with my family and relatives. I've been having a time knocking my head at work. I've been having a time knocking my head at trying to pay bills. I've been having troubles. And it's because I'm trying to do this on my own all the time. And I'm getting knocked down, and I'm getting knocked down, and I'm getting knocked down. And she realized this. All I really have to do is just walk in God's way. And he said he'd provide a way of escape. So if I walk in his way, I can walk right through the window, as it were. I can walk right through the trial and not get knocked down again. Let's go to Romans 8. This to me is in part the message for us after the days of unleavened bread. You and I were wandering in the wilderness of sin. And en route to the kingdom, we're following our map. And we know there's giants there. And when we encounter them, we have trials. We need to realize this. Like that map in the British Museum? Every place where the fiery serpents and giants were, he crossed it out and he put, God is there. See, when we go through the trial, we don't realize, do we? We don't remember, we don't think God is there. David, immediately, God is here. How dare he try to put down the armies of Israel? Who does he think he is, condemning our God? So yes, the trial's there, the giant is there, but God is there. And each trial is there designed for us to learn specific lessons, for us to prepare us for the kingdom of God. We need not fear the problems and trials we have. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Romans 8 and verse 37. Romans 8 and verse 37. He says, no, all these trials that come, all these giants, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other creature, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as you and I leave these days of unleavened bread, we're going to celebrate this period in between the holy days and realize we're wandering in a wilderness of sin. And I want to ask us to commit ourselves to a closer walk with God, to trust him more when the trials come. And as he said, I will not leave you alone. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Remember, God is there. He's there. And so we can go forward in our life with this great, magnificent truth. Like David, we can be giant killers. You and I, with his help, can do all things through Christ that strengthens us.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.